Gospels, different Gospels, looking at different encounters that Jesus comes across different people. Last week was powerful. We had Rachel from the village. She shared the story, unpacked the story of the bleeding lady, and what an incredible encounter. And so this morning we're going to continue looking at those encounters. I'll start by sharing a story. There was a chicken and a pig. It's not a true story because a chicken and pigs don't talk to each other, but still it's an amazing story. And they're walking down the street. Chicken and pig are walking down the street, just kind of hanging out, best mates. And they look up and they say this, they see this big sign, and it says, "Free bacon and eggs for the homeless this Saturday." And the chicken's like, "Wow, free bacon and eggs for the homeless this Saturday. What a great cause," he says. Turns to his mate, the pig, and says, "What a great cause. We should go there this Saturday. It's a great cause. Why don't we support this incredible cause?" And the pig's kind of looking up and looks at the chicken and shaking his head. And the chicken's like, "Why are you being such a, you know, Debbie Downer? This is an excellent cause." And he says to the chicken, Don't you realize for you to go to that event on Saturday, you just have to make a contribution, okay? But for me to go to that event on Saturday, I have to give up everything. I have to give up my whole life. You just make a contribution, plop, there it is. Me, I'm gone. I'm actually the bacon. I get eaten. And so the difference between making a contribution and giving up your life, giving it everything. And so I want to suggest this morning that we need more pigs in the church. We need more pigs in the church, metaphorically that is. We need more pigs. People are willing to give everything, not just necessarily make a contribution, but to actually, you know, give everything to what it means to follow Jesus. And what we see in this morning's encounter, we actually see that. We see someone, a female lady, a lady who lived this not so great life, actually turn her back on that and give everything to following Jesus, fully committed to following Jesus. Before we get into it, though, I want to show you this little graph. A guy by the name of Kenneth Bailey, I'm basing it off some of his work. And it's really interesting because even in these encounters, we see this happening. When you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus interacting with people, you see this kind of this graph or paradigm happening. So we have God, who obviously is God. He created the heavens and the earth. He created everything inside of that. He created us. And you know the story, that we turned our back on God and sin enters the world. And now there's this gap, this chasm between us and God. And actually even between us and others, this sin barrier. But God, in his grace and in his love, his desire to bridge that gap, bridge that chasm, we see the costly demonstration of unexpected love. He sends his son. It's a costly demonstration, and it's of unexpected love. Sometimes if you've been a Christian for a while or you've been in the church, you know, even Easter becomes a bit ho-hum. Oh, yeah, well, Jesus died. No. This is an incredible act, a costly act, a costly demonstration of unexpected love God has for us as humans, that we get to choose how we decide whether we follow Jesus or we say yes to Jesus, but he demonstrates that love because he wants to bridge the gap. And that's available to everyone. This act that Jesus going to the cross, you know the story, demonstration of unexpected love. And then we have at the bottom here, we have really two aspects of sin. We have what we call law-breaking sinners, and we have law-keeping sinners. Now, law-breaking sinners are the ones like me. So we break the law. The things that we, you think of the prostitute, she broke the law. The moral, the Ten Commandments, the bad people, we see these as law-breaking sinners. And then you've also got law-keeping sinners, people who so-called keep the law, but then they're full of pride and self-righteousness. They're both sinners. That both separates us from God, but everyone falls into those categories, and we can switch law-breaking, law-keeping. But generally, we tend to focus on law-breaking, but when we're in the church, there's probably a bit of both going on, law-keeping and law-breaking. You look at the story of the prodigal son. Everyone, if you don't know that story, have a read of it. It's a great story in the Gospels. It actually should be the story of the prodigal sons, because how many sons are in that story? There's two. And then we know a lot about the prodigal that left. He is a law-breaking sinner. He asks his dad for his inheritance. His dad wasn't even dead. That was an insult, wasn't it? He goes off and spends it on women and wine and hedonistic activity. He wastes it all. Okay, he comes crawling back to his father, and his father shows what to his son? Costly demonstration of unexpected love, yeah? And he welcomes him back in to the family. Then we're introduced to the second son. Now, what kind of law-breaking sinner is the second son? He's not a law-breaking sinner. He's a law-keeping sinner. He actually says to his father, "Father, I've done everything you've asked. I stayed here and I worked, and while the other idiot, he ran off and wasted all your money. Not me, not me, not me." And he wouldn't even come back into the house and celebrate. So we don't even know how the law-keeping sinner responded. The law-breaking sinner is invited back into the house and there's a celebration. So all of us fit into one of those. Now, we have an option or an opportunity to respond, and the way we respond, whether we're a law-breaking or law-keeping sinner, is in repentance. Repentance means we turn back to God. We turn back to the cross. We turn away from our old lifestyle and we accept the costly demonstration of unexpected love from Jesus. And we say, "Yes, thank you, Jesus, for paying the price. Thank you for dying on the cross. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you died and rose again," and that is repentance. Now, what happens when we repent, whether we're a law-breaking or a law-keeping sinner, is we are then made righteous. From our repentance, we are then declared righteous, not from anything that we've done, but from the work of Jesus Christ. And so now we have a new standing. We have been declared righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we can stop there, but there's actually one more phase in this kind of diamond or baseball kind of diamond. Is the next step is from that. So we go from repenting, being declared righteous, there should be an outpouring of what? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. And actually, we're going to see that in this morning's story. There's an outpouring of thankfulness. Why are we thankful? Why are we should be worshiping and honoring and thankful for the work is because of the costly demonstration of the unexpected love. And we don't do that so we get God's approval. We do this thankfulness of worship because of. Okay, and so we see this kind of cycle all the time throughout the Gospels, and people get stuck in different places. This morning we're going to see a law-breaking sinner, and we're going to see this law-breaking sinner. We know she's a law-breaking sinner. She's a prostitute, most probably a prostitute. So what does she do? She sells her body for money. That's what she does. That's a law-breaking sinner. But what we see incredibly, she responds to the costly demonstration of love that she sees in Jesus. She repents and she is declared righteous, and then she is over the moon and she wants to demonstrate her thankfulness to Jesus. And then what we see in the story is, guess what? We see a law-keeping sinner. His name is Simon. In fact, we don't know where Simon is. We don't know where he is on the paradigm, but there's a sense he probably sits out here. So he's a law-keeping sinner, but he probably sits out here where he's looking, he's despising Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and he criticizes the thankfulness of what? A law-breaking sinner. And he criticizes Jesus. How, if Jesus was who he really was, he would know that this lady is a prostitute. He wouldn't go near her. How dare she work her way through this paradigm when really he's on the outside? This is what we're looking at. And you may even think, "Oh, where do I sit? Where am I on this? You know, am I a law-breaking sinner? I'm a law-keeping sinner. Have I repented?" If you've repented, then you receive that righteousness. Am I thankful? Or do I stop there? But this morning, we go through that paradigm. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 7. We're going to pick up this story. It's a great story. Follow me on the screen. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." He may have sat on a little stool or chair lounge that was a little bit higher than the ground. If not, he would have been on the floor with his feet away from the food. And when we read through the Gospels, one of the things we will notice is Jesus did a lot of what? Eating. It's not light and easy with Jesus. One commentator says he ate his way through Jerusalem, or he ate his way through the Gospels. And in fact, they killed him. This commentator says that they killed Jesus for the way he ate, because he ate and drank with sinners. And Jesus saw that when you're at the table with someone, you're on the same level. A community happens around the table. I think we've had a sermon on this as well. But that's what Jesus did. He would connect through the table. Now, in this situation, in this story, he's at the table of a Pharisee named Simon. He's in the house of a Pharisee named Simon. Let's see what continues to happen. When the woman who lived a sinful life, that's past tense there, who had lived a sinful life in that town, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, that is Jesus, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and anointed them with perfume. Now, this lady, this woman, again, highly likely that she was a prostitute. Simon's house, Jesus has been invited. And in that time and culture, when there was something happening, anyone could almost rock up. And Jesus was a person of honor. He was sitting around the food, I suppose, at these low little recliners. And then other people, kind of the lesser in the hierarchy, would have been at the outskirts of the house. And so we sense that this lady is there watching what is happening. And this is important to really grasp what is happening in this story. Because what we see is actually Simon the Pharisee is highly disrespecting Jesus. In fact, there's some hostility from the Pharisee Simon towards Jesus. And the way we see that is in the fact that there's some things that have not happened. And actually, we see that as being the motivation for this lady. So any culture has traditional courtesies. So when someone comes to your house, in our culture, what do? You shake the hand. Hey, how you going? The West Coast Eagles lost. Come on in and sit down. Have a seat. Do you want something to drink? They're kind of traditional courtesies. For Italians, you'd kiss the cheek. And if it's a hairy grandma lip, you got to put up with that. But that's just what it is. Sorry, Mum. And then they're just traditional courtesies. In this culture, there would be three things that would have to happen. One, there would be a greeting, a kiss. Now, depending on who you were on the ranking would determine where the kiss would be. So Jesus is a rabbi, a man of honor. If the other person was also a rabbi, they would kiss on the same level, they'd kiss on the cheek. If the person was a student of the rabbi, they would kiss on the hand. If they're a servant, they would kiss on the feet. None of this has happened yet for Jesus. No kissing. Whether it be cheek, hand, or feet. The other thing that would happen is there would be some water to wash your what? To wash your feet. Hopefully before the kissing of the feet. But to wash your feet. And maybe if there was a little bit more, there'd be someone there to wash your feet. But there would definitely be some water there for you to wash your feet. And lastly, there would be some oil to anoint your face, or to tidy yourself up, to clean yourself with this olive oil. And this was just the traditional courtesies. And even today, you go to Iran and some of those places there, these are probably similar courtesies that they would play out today. And that's important, because this does not happen for Jesus. So straight away, and then we're reading the text, we will miss that, won't we? But straight away we see that actually Simon the Pharisee, he's invited him over, seems like a good guy, having Jesus over for something to eat. No, he's actually trying to trip Jesus up, or actually showing disrespect to Jesus. He doesn't want, there's something there, there's some tension there with Jesus. And then this is the motivation for the action of this law-breaking sinner. Now, some commentators may disagree, but she's observed this. She's watching. She knows the traditional courtesies, and she's noticed that none of this has happened for Jesus, who she worships. King of kings, Lord of lords, no one's kissed him, no one's cleaned his feet. No one's anointed him with oil. And now she is going to do something incredibly courageous. She steps out of the comfort zone. She has no right really to even be there. And she does all of this. She does all of this. Look at the words that we see. The language is really interesting. The Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume and she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. The word there, weeping, it actually has this concept of raining, like really crying, and not just like a little bit of, you know, one or two tears. It's really crying. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and anointed them. There's a matching up of words here. She brings the alabaster jar to do what? Anoint. She stood behind his feet to do what? Kiss the feet. She wept to do what? Wipe with her hair. Some powerful language and some incredible aspects of what is actually happening here. The alabaster jar, full, some translation, not translations, in other stories, Mark and Matthew says it was worth probably about a year's wage. The perfume in there is worth it. That's a lot, isn't it? Walking around with that. And it's not too hard to kind of draw the line that as her occupation would probably require the use of perfume. Before, after, all that kind of stuff. So she would use this as part of her job. And what does she do here? She breaks it. And she pours it all over Jesus. She's basically saying in this very one action, that old stuff, that old way of life is dead to me. I don't need that. I don't need the security that even comes from that. Again, this is a year's wage. A year's wage. Imagine that. And just leaving it, blowing it. She's like, I will follow Jesus. I'll give it all up. My identity, that old identity is gone. I don't need that anymore. She's making a statement that she has changed because of Jesus. There's one more thing I want us to kind of grasp as well before we move on in the story. She lets her hair down. Middle Eastern culture, even to today, certain parts of the Middle East, a woman's hair would be tied up. To let your hair down, you don't do that in front of another man. In fact, the only man that you let your hair down is your husband. And in fact, if you were to let your hair down in front of another man, that was rights to divorce. The husband could divorce you for letting your hair down. And so this lady, in front of everyone, it's a symbol or an action of vulnerability, self-revelation. She opens her hair and uses that hair to wash Jesus' feet. 100% everyone in that room would have been shocked. Would have been shocked. The fact that she's doing it, the fact that she's pouring it and wasting, and you look at the different accounts, they're all like, she's wasted all that money. The fact that she's used her hair in front of another male, they would have been 100% shocked. I read somewhere, I don't know if this is true, but there could be a link between the English idiom of letting your hair down, which I don't do often. Because to let your hair down means to, I don't know, relax, I suppose. So there could be a link there. Someone can Google search it. I don't know if it is, but it kind of made sense to me. Maybe there is a link that goes back to that concept of letting your hair down. But so that's what she does. She does that because her Jesus, her King, her Lord has been disrespected. Let's keep reading and see what happened. Moving forward, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him, so this is Simon, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. If he knew, if he's a prophet, surely he would know, he wouldn't let her do this to him. And Jesus answered him. Now, whenever Jesus reads someone's mind, there's generally a rebuke coming. There's generally a rebuke. You look through the Gospels, if someone's thinking it and then Jesus responds, you're like, oh no, he's going to say something. And he does. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. That phrase there, Simon, I have something to tell you, light that up there. Next slide. Is again, Middle Eastern culture is basically mate. I got something to tell you. Come over here, sit down, shut up, and listen. That's my translation. But that's basically what Jesus is saying. Sit down and listen, Simon. I've got something to say to you. It's a strong rebuke. I wish I was there to see it and hear it. Come here, shut up, and listen. And he says, tell me, teacher. Oh, are you sure? Verse 41. And he says a parable. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. So two people owed money to cash converters. One 500, another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So none of them could pay him back. So he cancelled the debts of both. Cancelled the debts to the 500 and the 50. None of them could pay it back. He cancelled the both. Now, which of them will love him more? So he tells a parable about two people owning a debt. One has a lot more debt than one person, and another one not as much debt, but still can't pay it off on their own. I was reading a story about Abraham Lincoln. It seemed like a fairly credible story. This was before he wasn't really pushing the legislation against slavery. And the story goes that he went to a slave auction. He was there watching, observing. This one young girl is brought up to the block, and they start auctioning for her to sell her off. And he said he could see the brokenness in her eyes, the anger, the hurt, everything. And so he starts to bid for this young lady. And It keeps going. Eventually, the auction ends, and he wins the bid. He won the bid, so he gets to take her home, and she's a slave, a servant. And as she is dragged over to Abraham, Mr. Lincoln, as I refer to him, this was before he was the president of the United States. She looked scared. She looked all of that angry. She looked like, oh no, what's the next part of my story going to be? The story goes that as she came over, he said, you're free to go. You're free to go, free to do whatever you want. Now, she obviously, there's no trust. You know, what do you mean? What do you mean I'm free to go? You're free to leave. You're free to go. You're free. I bought your freedom for you. What do you mean? What do you mean? And apparently this exchange goes on for a while. She doesn't believe him. And eventually she says, well, if I'm free to go wherever I want, I want to come. I want to follow you. I want to go with you. I'm not sure what happens with the rest of the story, but apparently she went with him. She was free to go wherever she wanted, but this man bought her, Abraham bought her freedom, and so she thought, well, I want to follow this guy. And there's a little sense here in this story that this lady, her freedom was bought or will be bought, hasn't quite happened yet, with Jesus going to the cross, by Jesus, so she wants to fully follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying in this little parable, that the fact that I have lots to be forgiven, I'm going to want to love Jesus more. And so this girl, this sinful lady, experienced the forgiveness of Jesus immensely, so she wants to love Jesus immensely. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. Jesus said, you judge correctly. And now Jesus really goes. Really gives it to him. Jesus said, then he turned toward the woman. So he turned toward the woman and he said this to Simon. He said, do you see this woman? Obviously he saw the woman. Everyone saw the woman. She had her hair down. Perfume would have filled the room, the aroma of the perfume. Do you see this woman? I came into your house, Simon. You did not give me any water for my feet. He says, you did not give me any water for my feet. He didn't say you didn't wash my feet even. He said you didn't even give me some water. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Now who is she? She's a law-breaking, dirty sinner. You didn't offer me water. She cleaned my feet with her tears. You didn't even give me a kiss. He didn't say you didn't kiss me on the feet. He didn't say he didn't kiss me on the he should have kissed on the feet, at least the hand. He didn't say he didn't even kiss me on the cheek. He said, you didn't even give me a kiss. This lady here, he says, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. He says, you did not put oil on my head. So you didn't put oil on my head. But she what is it? My translation is slightly different here. Where are we? Oh, you did not pour oil on my head, but she has anointed, sorry, mine says poured perfume, anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. I want to suggest to you, even in this, that, is that mine? That Jesus is saying that you haven't even had your sins forgiven because you haven't brought them to me. You haven't brought them to me. You're not willing to have your sins forgiven. She has. She had lots, and she's come and done all this. And it says in verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Keep going. Have I got the rest of the passage there? The other guests began to say among themselves, who is he who even forgives sins? Again, Jesus is right here in this action is claiming to be who? God. People criticize and say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God, but that wasn't the way you would do it. His actions, the way he spoke, the things that he taught, and the things that he demonstrated clearly show that he was saying that he was God. He accepts a worship from this lady. He then forgives, he says, your sins are forgiven. He's claiming to be God. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Very similar to the other lady. Remember last week? Again, your faith. Your faith has saved you. The woman was forgiven much. She loved much. The irony here is the religious leader learns a lesson from who? The law-breaking sinner. And in fact, I would suggest that Simon, poor old Simon, is out here. If we went to that diagram, he's out here stuck in the law, pointing the finger, not ready to repent. Not ready to repent. Two quick points that we get. Point one is this. How are you demonstrating thankfulness? How are you demonstrating thankfulness? Motivated by the costly demonstration of unexpected love. Remember, our action of thankfulness isn't to get God's approval, isn't to get God to love us more. It's a response from the fact that Jesus demonstrated this incredible love by going to the cross. How do you do that? How are you doing it in your day-to-day lives? What actions are you doing to demonstrate? If you've been a Christian for a while, maybe that vibrancy or that passion has diminished. If so, why? Is there a familiarity with it that it just becomes ho-hum? How are you demonstrating thankfulness? There's a story of a man who was driving. I'm not sure what period it was, but he was driving home and there was a big lake. I don't know if it was one of the Lake Michigan, but it was in the US, freezing cold lakes. And as he was driving along, he noticed this ferry had started taking on water. It's fair way out and was sinking, and there was people in the freezing lake screaming and crying. And this guy pulled over his car. He was actually a swimmer, not an Olympic standard swimmer, but a state champion at college, all that kind of stuff. So a good swimmer. And he decided that he would swim out to rescue people. Talk about ice baths. Ice baths are pretty cool right now. It was ice, freezing, cold. And so he swims out. People in the water screaming and the shock of going in the water. He swims back in and saves one. He swims out again, saves one. He did this 13 times, saved 13 people onto the shore, people, ambulances, all that kind of stuff. People died, tragically drowned and hypothermia, all that kind of stuff, but he saved 13 people. There was a local news about 50 years, I think it was a 50-year anniversary of that tragedy, and they interviewed that guy who saved 13 people. Now, after that, he actually had to go to hospital. His parts of his fingers were really cold, fallen off, and he had nerve damage, and he had chronic pain, basically, for the rest of his life because of that. And they interviewed him, and he said, they said, do you regret going in and doing that? Because he was in a lot of pain. He said, no, I don't regret it. He says, the only one thing I wish would have happened. And he said, I wish that at least one person would have thanked me. Crazy. You would have thought one person would have thanked him. Even initially, I don't know if it was because of the shock or anything, their own trauma. Not one person thought to thank this guy. Even if it, unbelievable if one person would thank me. Now, I don't know where you sit with Jesus, because when it comes to thankfulness, there's that first one where you repent and you say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for saving me. I want you to be number one in my life. I want you to forgive me my sins. I accept that free gift. There's that first response. Now, you think those swimmers would have at least done that, yeah? You think they would have. But it's so true for us as well. Even when it comes to Jesus, we all need to be saved. And there needs to be that first response of thank you. So I don't know if you've done that. But then even I think, and maybe I wouldn't, you'd want to thank that guy more than once if you were dragged out of the freezing water. I don't know. Maybe you don't. Maybe you'd forget about him. Thank him once and that's it. But that's not how it should be, that we should be thanking Jesus, demonstrating. How do you do that? Is it the way you serve? Is it the way you act in obedience? When temptation comes along, you choose Jesus' way, maybe. Emerson, another commentator, it's not up on the screen, says this. I like this. He said, if the stars came out only once a year, everybody would stay up all night to look at them. We have seen the stars so often that we don't bother to look at them anymore. There's some truth to that, isn't there? You see the stars nice up here. But if they only came out once a year, we'd all rush out there to look at them, wouldn't we? But because it's familiar, and this is a trap and a danger for us, we can become a little bit like Simon. We don't want it to be familiar. We want to weep. We want to wash. We want to anoint. We want to wipe. All those things that lady was she was doing to Jesus' feet. How do we do that? I'm not going to give you the answer. How do you do it? How do you show your thankfulness, honor, and reverence towards God? The second one is this: what alabaster jars are you holding on to? Because really, the alabaster jar represents her livelihood. Represents her all her securities are in the alabaster jar, her occupation, and she's giving that up. It was costly for her to, you know, like the other gospel said, that she wasted that. She wasted that on Jesus' feet. And one of the disciples, Jesus' disciples, said, we could have sold that and gave the money to the poor. That this is a phrase where Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor. In the other gospel, he said, well, but for her, it was, no, I'm giving this up because I'm serving Jesus. I'm following Jesus. So what are the alabaster jars in your life that you're holding on to, that you need to break the head off, that you need to smash, that you need to give up? Martin Luther says a religion, not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther the Reformer says a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. There's this sense that, yeah, absolutely, we are saved by grace and faith, all that kind of stuff. It doesn't cost. But then we are to carry our cross, aren't we? The pig or the chicken? Do we make a contribution or do we give our lives? We break the alabaster jars. What jars do you have that need to be broken? I remember years ago, Siobhan and I, we'd only just been going out and had an opportunity to go to a mission trip, play basketball through the South Pacific. And I had no money, and it was, I can't remember how much it was, and she gave me, we went married, actually I should pay her back, she gave me about $1,000, over $1,000, we weren't engaged either. I'm like, wow, this, I like this girl, but she's like, no, it's all right, what, take it, use it, you know, $1,000 back in, that was quite a bit of money. Yeah, I do need to pay her back on that. But what are the things? There was no, she didn't felt, you know, I probably would have held it tightly. It was loosely for her. Are there things that we hold tightly that we don't give up? It's not to say those things are bad or wrong, but if we hold them tightly, we're not willing to give them up, then they become idols. They become little gods, don't they, that we need to let go of. It's going to be different for everyone. What are your alabaster jars? What are you holding on to? What do you need to let go of? How are you demonstrating thankfulness, motivated by the costly demonstration of unexpected love? Let me pray. Most gracious Father, again, we thank you for the story we just read, Lord. The word comes alive, Lord. And as we look at the incredible example of that sinful lady who who repented and was declared righteous because of the work of your son Jesus, and then demonstrated thankfulness in her act of worship, but wanting to serve and follow you, Father. Help us to be like that lady. Help us to break our alabaster jars, whatever they are, whatever we're holding on to, that we would break them, that we too would be thankful in the little things, in the big things, whether it be waking up and just saying thank you, whether it be demonstrating that by our finances or our talents or where we spend our time. Lord, help us to do that well. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would lay upon our hearts, what are those alabaster jars? Even right now. That you would just make it really clear to each of us, what are we holding on to? What jars need to be broken? That you would allow us to do that, or your Spirit would give us the courage to let go of those or to break those. And maybe there's someone even here this morning, Lord, who hasn't said thank you yet for the first time, hasn't, just like that story, that offer of salvation, that you save, and all they have to do is say yes to you, that they turn and follow you. If there's anyone here this morning that hasn't done that but wants to do that, may they take that step right now. I'm just going to pray a simple prayer. There's no power in this prayer in the sense of me saying it, but if you want to say yes to Jesus today for the first time, and you, it's not just, again, the words, but you believe it in your heart, you say this prayer in your own mind and heart. Dear Jesus, thank you. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you came down to earth and lived a perfect life. I believe you died on the cross as a sacrifice for my sin and everyone's sin. I believe you had victory because 3 days later you rose from the dead. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want you to be the King of my life. May you bring your Holy Spirit into my heart, and may I walk in your ways. Amen.